Let's turn over to where we left off last time, in the last book of the Bible, and I'll be reading in your hearing from the 15th chapter of the book of Revelation. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou art King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all the nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony of heaven was open. And seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from the power, and no man was able to enter into the temple to the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now, as we move on this morning in our study and our look at chapter 15, we have seen the previous vision that God had given to John, and John, by the Holy Spirit, inspiration and preservation, has given to us that which we saw in chapter 13 and chapter 14. Remember, chapter 13 and chapter 14 filled though both were different, there are such things we saw in 13 and 14 certainly were different, yet they form a unit together. Now we're moving on to another section or another unit. And now this is not, John wasn't given the thing and communicated to us that this is a unit, this is unit, but we can see that by our study of Scripture. As we look at this next chapter, 15, we'll find that chapter 15 naturally goes with chapter 16, and they form a unified theme together as the previous chapters. We have seen already, as we've studied the book of Revelation, that there is a definite and a reoccurring theme in human history that the Lord has ordained, especially as we think of it as spiritually and look at it biblically. And that's been expressed to us in this book. We see that God, how he graciously, through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, calls a people to himself and establishes that people as his church, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. And as he continues to do that throughout the history of the world, we recognize also there arises those who are in opposition to that message of the Lord and the messengers of the Lord and to the church. And so the Lord's people, whether they be in Old Testament or New Testament, face time and time again opposition and persecution and trials and tribulation. And as the world comes into conflict, or as the church and the standards of God come into conflict with the world, there's a greater conflict, and greater conflict. And so that has been portrayed for us again and again in this last book of the Bible, as we see throughout the Bible history, these things come to bear. And in the midst of that conflict, God provides out of His grace and through the ministry of the Word and Spirit the provisions to maintain and sustain His people spiritually as the world fights and persecutes the church, which we recognize, as we have learned from the book, and particularly the last couple chapters, that behind it all is the great dragon, the serpent, Satan, as seeking to mimic and distort and set up his kingdom as opposed to the true kingdom of God. It's the dragon against Christ. It's the Antichrist against the Lord's anointed. And again throughout that history, we see God acting, calling those who know not God and believe not the gospel, those who have not come to repentance by the preaching of the Word and the work of the Spirit. God has demonstrated His power in warning them that the time will be ripe for the final judgment. And so we see emerging the judgments of God in the form, symbolically, that God has given to John, and John, through the Holy Spirit to us, of the trumpets that were sounded, the trumpets of warning. But those who are non-repentant, and those who have failed and do fail and will never heed the warning of that trumpets and come to confess and to worship the one true and living God through Jesus Christ, He does not leave, and this is what this chapter and the next chapters presents to us, that the sins of the impenitent and unbelieving heart, the wickedness of ungodliness and unrighteousness, will not remain unpunished unto the end. Now, all this, of course, as we go from chapter to chapter, has present to us many cycles, repeating cycles. Now, those cycles, whether the form of seals or trumpets, nor finally, as we are introduced in verse 1, and then it takes up at the end of the chapter, and especially in the next chapter, these vials. And our King James is called vials, or bowls. The trumpets that blast forth to warn, and the bowls or the vials that are poured out in judgment. So as we compare these things, now certainly we recognize whether the seals or whether the trumpets or whether there's bowls, though there is intensity, then there's a building up of intensity in all these things, yet we recognize they're not so much chronological. In other words, one comes and when one's fulfilled, another comes, and so forth and so on. But they are all seen at once during the same period of time. Again, that's not to say that pictured in this great vision and these visions that God gives to His servant John and through the Holy Spirit to us, there's not a growing intensity as time moves forward and we get closer and closer and closer to the finality of Christ's coming in judgment. And each section, as we have gone back before and as we can go back again, and we'll illustrate that as we move on in the book of Revelation, each one brings us finally to the end. So there is movement and there's intensity in it. But as you look at the introduction of these bowls and this new vision that we see that John is given here in 17 with these seven last angels, or with these seven last, there's an emphasis on the cycles coming to an end. Though there's certainly an interconnection between them, because there's seven seals and there's seven trumpets, and now there are seven bowls or seven plagues or seven vials that are poured out by God. So there's an intensity in all these. And we see that. We see that, as I mentioned a moment ago, as we see what has already taken place over in chapter 6, going way back, the many weeks and months that we were over in chapter 6, we go back to chapter 6 in verse 8. And I looked, and a pale horse, and his name that sat on him, death and hell followed him, and the power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with the sword, with the hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. And then as we speak here, the Bible speaks here in this vision that God gives John, and John to us by the Spirit, as it mentions the fourth part of the earth. But then when we take up the trumpet and move from chapter 6 to chapter 8 and read in chapter 8 and verse 7 regarding the intensity and the work of God in the trumpets, we read about the third part of the earth, or the third part of the sea, or whatever we're reading about, being destroyed. So there's an intensity here in the cycles. But these cycles are brought to an end, and these cycles come to a conclusion as they lead to the final judgment. So that when we come finally in the chapter 15 and finally the chapter 16, particularly as we come to verse 17, and we read, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. It's complete. It's fulfilled. It's not speaking about a fourth part or a third part. It's speaking about the conclusion of the matter. It's conclusion, speaking about the conclusion of the matter. Now that's seen here as we begin in verse 1. Now we begin in verse 1. And verse 1, which I've read in your hearing, which you read, and this has happened, and I'm not going to take the time to look back at it, but you might reflect in your own reading and studying and hearing when reference was made to it from the pulpit here, that as we begin to see one vision, sometimes John, of course, by the Holy Spirit and what the Lord is giving him, kind of reflects and seems to be diverted, but it's not diverted. It's just that God has another thing to say or to add or to find another interlude, so to speak. And so immediately from the introduction of verse 1, we come to verse 2 through 4, which John is given another vision of the saints in heaven after the conflict and the strife and the warfare is over and victory is achieved. And the saints together, the elect of God, the saved, those who are born again, that's another thing that irritates me. You know, he said, Pastor, you're irritated by a lot of things. And I have grown weary of those who always identify, are you a born-again Christian? If you're a Christian, you're a Christian. The only way you're a Christian is by the work of God through the Holy Spirit as we're renewed and born from above. There's no born-again Christian and non-born-again Christian. That's two impossibility. And I don't like that distinction. And we fall into that trap as if, well, there are conservative Christians and liberal Christians, or evangelicals or non-evangelicals. No, there either is or there isn't. There either is or there isn't. So as we speak about, but I try to bring that distinction, these are the believers. These are the true church of God as we see them from heaven in the victory song and the thanksgiving of God. But noted a second ago, John goes back, or the vision that John is being given here, it goes back. Now this happens a great deal in Scripture. Happened in chapter 5. It happened, it happened after the six seals in chapter 8, when we see in chapter 7 the saints. And after the seven trumpets are given in chapter 10 through 11, of course we have that blessed picture of the vision that John has in heaven, and the great sign of the woman, speaking of the church, first of all, in the Old Testament, as it merges into the church in the New Testament, through chapter 12. Now, so then we take up what we see in verse 1 after we deal with 2, 3, 4, and 5, which I'm not dealing with this morning. This is a general introduction of what we're going to say. And immediately we go from verse 1 to verse 6. And after I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle, the testimony of heaven, was open. And the seven angels came out of the temple having the seven plagues. So what he takes up in verse 1, he begins to further explain. And then, of course, it's chapter 16 when he has a further explanation of it in greater detail, that he'll look at the bowls that are being poured out. But it's interesting to see what John says in verse 1 when he says, "I saw another sign." This is the third time that John makes reference to a sign, a picture. Now we know all this is symbolic. This is given to us in signs and symbols, and purposefully so, in order to present and be a benefit to John and the churches of his day, the churches that came after and before us, and the church and the people of God now, and those who will come out and come after, rather. And it's rich in symbolism, and we look to Scripture to understand the symbolism and the context and the of Revelation and the whole of the Bible. But this is the third time he makes reference that he actually sees a sign. Now, the other two references is to this so far are in chapter 12, when he first sees the sign, a great wonder or a sign, and that's the word wonder in heaven, when he sees the woman and the church. And then the next sign that he sees, he doesn't use it in the same exact language, but it's still a great sign that he's given, and it's not the blessed woman, the church, Zion of God, the elect of Christ, but rather it's the sign of the great dragon, who he identifies clearly as the devil, the old serpent, as Satan himself. Now this is the third time. So the background of the praise and the description of the saints is seen in relationship to this sign. It's seen as a backdrop or a background. Now, Lord willing, and we'll look, or at least we'll begin to look at those verses at next time. And we've looked at that before, but we'll look at it again and draw some other conclusions in the next verse. And this begins what we'll see, as I mentioned, in verses 5 through 8. Now he says, I saw in heaven a great and marvelous. He's standing, his reaction, this is a description of his reaction, or by faith of what he says. We don't have, again, we're not there, we can only see and read what is described for us, and preserved to us by the Holy Spirit, that this sign of the plagues of God are considered marvelous. He stands in awe. This is God himself who is acting. This is God himself who is speaking. This is God who himself is revealing. This is God himself that his plan and his purposes are being fulfilled. This is God. Of course, we'll see that as we take it up again, and as I mentioned in verse 5 and 6, as he looked and behold the temple. He's looking at the temple. And again, we recognize he's not speaking literally, though there's a literal tabernacle, a little temple, both in Old Testament, a little temple, literal temple, during the time of Jesus' ministry on earth. This is a picture. This is a symbol. The tabernacle and and actually the word temple is rather to be understood as a tabernacle here, is the place where God, and you can study that, and we've looked at that before. And even the Old Testament, again and again, had reference to the temple, and the tabernacle was a place that God dwelt. And of course, in the New Testament, and if we study the scripture as it's presented covenantally, we understand the promise of God to his people in Christ Jesus, and to the elect of God in every generation, that salvation is God's binding himself and making himself known to those who he has known and loved from eternity. It's his tabernacle. You know, we read it about Jesus in the New Testament. When we read in the book of John, the Word was dwelt among us. We realize the Word, the Scripture is teaching us he tabernacled among us. And the whole idea that binds Old Testament and New Testament together in the message of Scripture, in the message of grace, and that binds the people of God, Old Testament and New Testament, not divided because of nationality, Jew or Gentile. That promotes a misunderstanding and misapplication of all these prophecies in the Old Testament and the fulfillment of those promises in the New Testament. But the message that binds us together, that God is our God and we're his people, which is the Abrahamic covenant and the covenant of grace that's repeated and repeated again. When we started this series, we made reference to that as it's repeated in the book of Corinthians. And then again, as it's repeated right here in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the whole point. That we are God's people and he's our God by faith through Jesus Christ. The promise of salvation and the realization of the covenant, this binds us together. And that's why symbolically, we're not thinking of a historic tent or tabernacle here, only in reference to help us understand what's being spoken of. Because when we get even into the New Testament, who is the temple of God? Who is the tabernacle of God? It's God's people. And it's always been God's people. It's been the Israel of God, largely confined, of course, to the sons of the Abraham in the flesh in the Old Testament, but only those who were spiritually set aside. and spiritually regarded as God's people, the chosen people. And in the New Testament, the Israel of God, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as is visibly demonstrated and known on the earth through the elect of God, the saints, the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles and the 24 elders. And we've seen that back and forth. So when we go to read here, and I saw, notice how he, verse 1 he says, I saw, verse 2 he says, I saw, and then here again he says he's looked, or he really says, I saw. Astonishing, you see. 42 times in the book of Revelation, John is able to say, and he does say, and he does write, I saw. God gave him this vision now of the seven last plagues, and as the cycles of God's judgment come to an end. Now, these plagues, these cycle of plagues, certainly that I mentioned, can be seen in their not only immense, but in their intensity, that speak about suffering and death, the river of blood, fire, darkness, a drought, and utter destruction, are seen both in relationship, the bowls to the trumpets. And you can make that comparison. And I could draw a chart for you this morning, and we could run down and see in relationship to the trumpets, the seven trumpets in chapter 8, verse 7, the trumpet that deals with the earth, and then in 8 through chapter 9, the trumpet, the sea, and then the rivers, and then the sun, and then the abyss, and then in chapter 9, verse 13, 14, the river Euphrates is mentioned, and then finally to lightning and hail in chapter 11, verse 15 through 16, regarding the trumpets, we can see a parallel with these bowls. We see the earth in chapter 16, 2. We see the sea in 16, 7. We see the rivers and the springs in 16 through it in 5, 4 and 5. 16, 8, we see the sun. We see the pit of abyss in 9. But in 16, we see the throne of the beast. The river of Euphrates is seen in chapter 16 and 12. And light and lightning and hail is seen in 16, verse 17, and then 21. So there's parallel. So what we say in the history of the trumpets as a warning, we see in the bowls, which are the end of the warning. So certainly there is intensity, and as we get closer to the end, these intense moments or judgments are seen sometimes to the greater ability. What is a trumpet to one is a bowl to another. Say that again. All right, I'll tell you. When there are two men flying in a plane, and the plane comes down, and the one is left dead and the other is left alive, that is a warning to the man who's left alive as a trumpet of judgment. You can say the same thing about a flood or a tsunami or a hurricane or warfare. The man who is left alive, or the men who are left alive, are reminded of God that their life is in his hand, and time is growing short, and it's a warning to get right with God. But to the man who goes down in the plane, who dies, or who dies in the flood, or the tsunami, or the hurricane, or the plague, or the drought, or the warfare, it's no longer a warning. is it? It's a bowl. It's a vial. It's a plague that has come because it's last. He's dead. And he's entered in to punishment. Now, certainly it's not the last punishment. It's not the final judgment where soul and body are united together in condemnation for eternity. But there's no second chance. There's no more warnings. There's no more trumpets being blown in Scripture to call men to repentance and to faith. But they're left in their sin and their hardness of heart. And what is a trumpet to one will be the judgment to the other in his death. But one will never know. One will never know when that trumpet could be turned into a vial or to a bowl. He might hear one trumpet blast and not another, and not another, and not another. Because the first trumpet blast might be the last trumpet blast that he hears, and judgment comes. So we can see this, and there are a number of other ways to recognize this in the parallel understanding of Scripture, that these have taken place and have been taking place and certainly will be taking place in the judgments that are poured out by God. Now, if you look at this, and many people have in their commentaries and in the study of Scripture, these these vials that we understand as plagues, where have we read about plagues before? It brings us back historically to the book of Exodus. Historically, really, accurately, when God put a difference, God put the difference between his people when he delivered to Pharaoh the messages unto the people of Egypt, the pagans, the unbelievers, these warnings that would come, but many died as a result of those warnings. But the plagues that came did not affect the people of God spiritually, eternally. That's not to say that unbelievers don't die in floods and in plane crashes. I don't go up in planes. That's just something that's with me. I like to drive or walk. But anyhow, that's not to say that Christians will die by war or famine or... No, they do. But the fact is, the difference being, they are protected spiritually, even in death, to being in the kingdom of God and spiritually forever to be alive in Christ. So that these messages of trumpets and these messages of bowls are principally, of course, directed to the unbelievers, and they fall on those who are not part of Christ, not part of his kingdom, not part of the true church of God, the elect of Christ. Okay, as time moves on, so you can think of those plagues poured out in Egypt. Now, they were literal plagues, but when we get into this, remember we're reading the book of symbolism, and I believe that everyone that was presented to us in the historic context of the Word of God was true and is accurately described for us, and we receive it. Whether it's with the Jonah and the whale or the universal flood, whatever it is, historic. But now we're in the book of Revelation. We're dealing with symbols. This is the book of symbols. And we know, for instance, when we get to verse 13, chapter 16, running from one chapter to the next, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs, say, come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets, And then it's descriptive and tells us what the symbolism is being presented. For they are the spirits of the devil. So this is a vision that John is saying and relating to us in symbols, but these symbols are spiritual. They're talking about reality. They're talking about reality. Whereas in the Old Testament, of course, those plagues, well, they were frogs, they were real frogs. Or if they were flies, they were real flies. Here we have to see through the symbolism of these judgments and calamities, these that fall upon men, the final that bear witness. Now, closing, let's look just at verse 5. John sees and he's able to write. Of course, this is a message from God, as it all is. But he sees the finality of everything in relationship to the temple. He's speaking about this phrase here. And after that I looked, and behold the temple. Of course, it's not the real temple. He's looking to heaven. He sees the picture. The temple of the tabernacle, or the tent of the testimony of heaven, was open. And what's he saying here? This is a picture of, and it's a picture of the Holy of Holies. We're reading about this in the New Testament because we've already read that Christ has the victory in his death over sin and the power of Satan. That in the history, the accurate historic reality, historic nature of the death of Christ. I read about it just this morning in passing as we were reading in the second to last chapter of the book of Mark, when we read that God gave a sign from heaven at the death of Christ, when Jesus could declare, "It's finished." And the Old Testament system, with its signs and its symbols and its sacrifices and its outward priesthood and all the outward ordained by God, it all looked to Christ as fulfilled and done away. When the old is past and the new administration of God's grace through the finished work of Christ. And what do we read? That great curtain, huge curtain that separated the high priest from the Holy of Holies to the holy place. And they kept behind the veil the Ark of the Covenant, that sacred ark that represented the throne of God, the seat of his mercy, where the high priest once a year sprinkled the blood of the Lamb that represented Christ. All that was finished through Christ. And there that great curtain, by the power and demonstration as a miraculous sign of God, was ripped from top to bottom. Old Testament symbolism is dead, for Christ has fulfilled. He's given his life a ransom for sin. And here is the ark. The Israelites, the common Israelite, wasn't privileged to see this ark or to come near this ark or to touch this ark. Just the high priest, but once a year. Anybody else would have been struck dead. They were forbidden to do it. But here it's all open. What a marvelous thing we see in the New Testament. All open because of Christ and through Christ. That's the whole book of Hebrews once again. He sees. And he sees within this Holy of Holies the tabernacle of testimony. What's he speaking about here? This is the same reference that we go back into the Old Testament. What was in the Ark of God? Now, there are a number of things in the Ark of God. There's talk about the showbread, and we talk about the Aaron's rod. But what was the first thing that was placed in the ark of God? First thing, on two tables of stone, was the word of God in the 10 laws, in the 10 words, in the moral law of God. That was what was a testimony. And there in Exodus chapter 31 verse 18, it speaks about the two tables of the testimony. As they gave witness, what were they placed there for? They were placed there to say, this is the perfection and the standard of God, and it gave witness continually, one, to the sin of Israel, and their need for a Savior, and their need for a substitute, and their need for the sacrificial system, and their need for the coming Messiah and His finished work. That one would have to fulfill, one, the law of God, and two, take the judgment and satisfy the judgment of the law of God. The Word of God, the Ten Commandments. All these, how can I describe it with, not to be so cruel, but all these people, the Christians who go around saying, oh, we're saved by grace, we're not under the law, we're under grace, we're in grace, and have no idea what that Bible and the Scripture is teaching in that regards, when they think, well, the Ten Commandments are out the window. They don't apply. It always comes, of course, to the Fourth Commandment. That's where the rubber meets the road in many cases. But they, well, they're passe. We have a different view of God and a different application of salvation. And doesn't He have a nicer heart toward us? Christ is more compassionate toward us in the New Testament than God was in the Old Testament, you know. Yes. That's why, you know, the system that wants to go through Mary to get to Christ, rather than going to Christ and to God, when the Bible says there's only one way. But Christ is in the Old Testament. 10 commandments were given to a redeemed people. The Word of God is always giving testimony to Himself. How do we know sin? How do we know sin? By the Word of God. Principally by the 10 commandments. By the 10 commandments. And so we say, oh, now this is a basis of what, Lord willing, will come next. As He looks and He says, remember, the judgments are coming. Judgment. Trumpets have come. Now the bowls are being poured out. And through it all, God gives His testimony to His perfectness, to His righteousness, to His holiness. The standard of God's holiness and righteousness has not been diminished or forsaken from Old Testament to New Testament. It's not. It's the same. It's the same. Because God is the same. I looked and I saw, and behold, the temple and the tabernacle, the testimony of heaven, was open. And the 7 angels, 7, of course, speaking of completion as well, 7 angels came out of the temple, having the 7 plagues spoken of in the first verses, the last. Having the 7 plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having the breastplates girded with golden girdles. We see holiness and righteousness as it's manifest, as it's demonstrated, as it's reflected in these ministers, in these servants that God sends out to pour out His righteous, holy, right judgment against sin and wickedness upon all those who know not God and believe not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a sobering picture. It's a sobering picture. If I had time, but I'm not, and I don't. This sobering picture that is a reality of those things that have taken place and will take place, are taking place and will take place, in contrast, in comparison to the redeemed and to the saints, whose focus is not on the trumpets, not on the bowls, not on the opposition of judgments, but in the joy of the Lord, that God is honored, His word is upheld, and His glory is revealed, and the saints rejoice in the blessing of Christ Jesus. Let us pray.